Really glad to see all of you. I was concerned that I'd be preaching to Lynn and Pastor Ted tonight, so it'd be just like an old staff meeting. Wouldn't even feel like church. But I'm glad you're here. Hope you've had a wonderful afternoon celebrating the Lord's resurrection with family and friends. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we are going to read one of the three great sermons, one of the three great sermons of the book of Acts. One of the three great sermons. And what I want you to notice about this sermon, before I read it to you, I'll give you some cues to what I want you to see in it, is the way in which the resurrection of Jesus as the definitive declaration of his sonship, which is what we've been studying in the book of John, mediated through the story of David and the writings of David, is for the apostles here and elsewhere the very core of the gospel. Let me say that again because I know it's long. That for the apostles, the core of the gospel, the edge, the tip of the spear, if you will, in their preaching of Christ, was the definitive declaration of Jesus as Son of God by virtue of his resurrection from the dead in light of the person of David and the prophecies attached to David. Look for that as we read through that. That's where Paul's going to drive his point as we go into the sermon. Acts 13, and we begin in verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. This is God's word. Let's take a moment and pray and ask his blessing. Our Father, we are a few in number today, but we come into your presence asking in these brief moments that you would speak to us from your word, teach us, instruct us, encourage our faith, and open our minds to understand your word. So be with all who hear and be with me as I speak. Bless and encourage according to your plan and purpose in Christ Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I don't know about you in the profession God has placed you, but I know in what I do as a minister of the gospel that there are lots of opportunities, times every year, really, where I like to stop and kind of test what I'm doing as a minister. Stop, sort of sit back and say, is what I'm doing, is what I'm preaching consistent with the fundamentals of the faith? To go back to basics. If you're a big sports fan like me, you know you hear this a lot. Teams will get sloppy on the baseball field or on the football field, and the coach will come out in the media the next day maybe and say, we need to go back to basics. We need to go back to basic truths and make sure we have those right once again, to test what we're doing, to make sure it meets those standards before we rise to do more complicated or other things that we need to be concerned with. Well, I think there's reason to do that when we think about the way that we preach the gospel to one another, the way we teach the gospel, the way we talk about the gospel with others. And a couple things sort of stand out to me as your pastor when I think about the way we talk about the gospel and the way the apostles talked about the gospel. Two things. First of all, when we talk about the gospel, quite often in our culture, it is very man-centered. It's very man-centered. We often present the gospel to people, or we hear it on the radio or on television, presented as the solution to your problems. Now, there's no doubt and there's no question that the gospel changes our lives and that it can heal marriages, that it radically transforms people. We spoke of that this morning in our worship. But the primary mission or message of the gospel is not fixing our problems, or as I heard just today on Christian radio, filling the void in your life. Jesus will come and fill the void in your life, giving you happiness. You see, that kind of presentation of the gospel, if that's the only way you present it, keeps man in the center. The gospel is about him. It's about man or woman getting what man or woman needs. And Jesus is sort of the cosmic pill or prescription that now comes and heals man and gives him what he must have. Now, again, that approach is not all wrong. Christ does heal. Christ does fill, in a sense, a void. There's a way of talking that way. But it's interesting to note that the apostles never talk about the gospel that way. Paul never goes to people and says, oh, I see you have a bad marriage or addiction. Here's Jesus. He will come and solve all your problems. Paul never approaches a single woman and says, look, I know you're lonely. I know you're lonely. Jesus will love you, and that will solve all your loneliness problems. And that's why you should believe on him. Now, many of those things, again, are true, but that's not the way the gospel is presented. So that's one way it's presented often in our culture, in our world, that's just not in line with the apostles. Here's another way that's just different, but good, not necessarily wrong. And that's the way that maybe you and I more likely to present it. And we often, when we present the gospel to people, begin with and emphasize mostly the cross. You think about the passion. that movie that came out and was so widespread in our culture among Christians, and it's focused upon the gory and awful death of Christ on the cross. And of course, as a church, we don't believe that that's the way to do evangelism. We would prefer that there not be images of Christ, but we understand that God does use those things, and no doubt he used that movie. And we do something similar often when we present the gospel just in words. We usually are very cross-centered. We're very focused on how Christ died on the cross for sins. And let me just say, there is nothing wrong with preaching the cross and placing the cross before people as you share the gospel. And certainly as I speak to you, I want to constantly be putting the cross before you. But with that said, so there's one wrong and one right way. But there's a third way I want you to see in this text. And it's not just here. It's actually throughout the New Testament. The apostles did not lead, usually, when they preached the gospel, with a long discourse on the cross. You can see that here in our text. That wasn't usually the focus of apostolic preaching, though they certainly talked about it and were crystal clear about the importance of the cross. But it was not usually the central thing for them in their preaching. It was actually, if you look in our text, the resurrection of Christ. And the more you study the New Testament, this comes out again and again. It was the fact of the resurrection that was for them the tip of the spear when they went to preach the gospel. The victory of Jesus over death. His resurrection meant that something happened to him. God the Father did something to him that God the Father had never done to any other human being in all of history. He absolutely and completely vindicated him in every way. Declared him officially, finally, and definitively his beloved son. First at his birth when the angels sang, then at his baptism when the dove descended on him, then again at the transfiguration when the apostle says, let's create booths for all, you know, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus at the transfiguration, and Jesus says, no. And then finally and climactically, though, here, as you can see in Paul's thinking, in the resurrection. So what do we have in our text then? With that in mind, let's look at this resurrection sonship focus that you find in these verses. Moving very quickly, in the first section, we're just given the context, and let me just say a few things about that so that you can picture this in your mind. This is the first missionary journey. It's the 40s, about the 40s A.D. It's modern day Turkey, and about in the middle of that nation, what is today called Turkey at the time, shortly after, was a Christian nation, heavily Christian Jewish nation for centuries before it was violently overthrown by Muslims and Turks, as was most of the Middle East, most of Iran, Palestine, and all of North Africa, especially Egypt, and all the North African countries were heavily Christian and Jewish until they were basically assaulted, killed, and terribly, terribly colonized by the Muslims in about 1700 to 1000 A.D. So this would have been an area where there would have been a lot of Jews. And there was a synagogue in the city, Antioch, a major synagogue, major city. And Paul goes into it and sits down with all the other worshipers. And the text tells us that there were there Jews and God-fearers. These would have been Gentiles who had come to Judaism. Now, you might not know this, but God was preparing the Jews for the coming of the Christ. And one of the ways he had done that is he had allowed the Jews to be scattered all over the Mediterranean world. And everywhere they went, they were missionaries. We don't know this a lot of times in the Christian church, but there were people coming into Judaism all the time. So the synagogue was packed with people who were A, ethnic Jews, people who had been scattered there from exile maybe many years before, and B, Gentiles who through their witness, through their testimony, through God's grace, had come to believe in the God of Israel and associated themselves with the synagogue and were sitting there to be taught. And a lot of our worship comes from the synagogue, so you see what happened next. There was a reading from the Law and the Prophets. Any bells going off for you? When Elder Weber comes up, we have a reading from the Old and New Testaments, the two major divisions of our Bible. Where did that concept, where did that idea come from? It's a 2,000-year-old idea. It comes right here from these scriptures and from synagogue worship, which was the basis for Christian worship. And they would have these readings. They would have prayers, maybe some singing. And then someone would stand up under the auspices, under the control of the elders, and speak to that reading. Now, we don't know what they read on this particular day, but it is my sneaking suspicion that when they read from the Law and the Prophets, it was something to do with David. It was possibly maybe a passage we're going to study in a couple months, 2 Samuel 7, where God makes an everlasting covenant with David, promising David always to have a king upon the throne, someone who will reign forever and ever and ever. It's a covenant with David, unlike all many of the other covenants and things that go on in Scripture in that. And we'll get to this when we study it. It was absolutely unconditional. God said, your children will disobey. I'll punish them. I'll do things. But I will never abandon, David, your throne. I will establish it forever and ever. And it wasn't based on something David would then do. It was unconditional promise, much as was given to Abraham. Maybe that was the passage they read. I think that was the passage they probably read. So then Paul in verses 17 and following gives a brief history of Israel, a history of the things Jesus did and of his crucifixion. And then verse 32, and this is where we're going to look at more closely tonight. He goes now to drive home his point and purpose of his preaching. Here's the center, the flaming center, if you will, of his message. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. In that he has raised up Jesus. This, again, was the core of their preaching. Jesus is risen from the dead. And not the way Lazarus was risen, not the way others have been risen, but giving everlasting life. And now here are the implications. First of all, verse 33, three implications. First of all, he is by resurrection then the Son of God. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This would have been a psalm for David at his coronation as king. And the idea in the Hebrew Bible is that just as God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made Adam and made him king over the universe, and he was the Son of God. Remember, he had no other parents. You go to the book of Matthew, it gives the genealogies, and it comes to Adam and says, Adam, the Son of God. And as the Son, he was given dominion over the earth. Now in Psalm 2, God begets another son, David. And if you remember that psalm, think about it for a minute. The nations are given to that king. Everlasting dominion is given to him. And the Father in heaven laughs at the kingdoms and the kings who are trying to resist the Son. He says, don't you know? This is my Son. This is the heir of the world. This is the ruler of the universe. And you've stretched your hand out against the Lord's anointed one. And at the end of that psalm, it says, do you remember? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It's hopeless. That's what God's saying there in our terminology today. It's hopeless. Give up. You cannot resist his reign and his rule. What Paul's saying here is in the resurrection, Jesus triumphed over death and sin, and it's the same declaration. This is my beloved Son, ruler of the universe. And if death and sin have to obey him, you can be sure the nations will also fall beneath his feet. So first of all, in the declaration of the resurrection, the declaration of a son in Adam-style ways, a new world ruler. Second of all, this son will bring about an eternal, exile-free dynasty of life. A lot there, I know, right? An eternal, exile-free dynasty of life. Here's why I say that. David was a great king. We're going to study him. He was messed up as well. He has some really bad moments. But he was a godly man for the most part and a good king. And during his days, Israel prospered. But what happened after David died? After his dynasty, his own personal dynasty, faded away. His children sinned. And what was the result of all that sin? Exile. God's people exiled from the promised land, exiled away from the presence of God, the temple ultimately destroyed. What now is told to us in verse 34 and 35 is that this sonship that God the Father is giving to Jesus Christ will result in an eternal dynasty, exile free, because he never has to pass it on to a child who may or may not do the job right. But now he is without corruption, without death, and so he can reign over you and me and the nations for all eternity. There will be no changing of administrations for us as Christians. We no longer look forward to a day when there'll be a different king or a different administration will take over, but rather we exist under Christ's rule right this minute and will for all eternity. So look at verses 34 and 35. One verse from Isaiah, one verse from Psalm 16. And he raised him from the dead. There again is the resurrection. No more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus. I will give you the sure or the everlasting mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, now Paul explains, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Do you see the import, the power? This is the heart of Paul's sermon here. It is this connection between David and Jesus. It is a declaration of Jesus's sonship by virtue of the resurrection. The resurrection being the final declaration of the Father. Yes, this is my Son. Yes, this is the new world order under the authority of my everlasting Son who will reign forever and ever and will put death and sin under his feet. And unlike David, it won't be just for a generation, but it'll be for all time and space. And Paul marshals these texts from about David and says, you need to understand who Jesus is. And the best way to understand it is to see the things that were said to David and to see how they come true in Jesus. And that's what we're going to be doing as starting next week, we begin to go through the life of David to see how all of it is pointing us forward to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he fell asleep. He saw corruption, David, but this one will see no corruption. So first of all, a son. Second of all, an eternal dynasty of life without wavering, without brokenness. Last thing. And here's the payoff and really the application. I don't have to come up with my own application. Paul gives it to us in verses 38 and 39. And this is a message right to you and to me as well as to those people. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. When you grasp the enormity of what the Father has said about his Son, the declaration of his sonship, and the enormous power of the resurrection, that leads to 38, 39, an incredible delivery announcement of the possibility of forgiveness in him. That this one in whom the Father has been so delighted, so pleased, now offers salvation to his people. And his people, you and I tonight, can have complete confidence, complete peace in our salvation through this one, because the one who saved us is not another prophet, is not a good person, nor is it something we've accomplished or done our own. It is not by meditation or by self-discipline, though we often think that our salvation comes those ways. But rather, our salvation stands on a firmer ground, and that salvation stands in the person and work of Jesus, and not just any Jesus, but the resurrected, declared Son, Jesus Christ, with life and liberty for all his people, real life and liberty for all his people. That's our Christ. And so tonight, as you think about the resurrection, I want you to go away allowing the resurrection to join two things for you. Think about for a moment the resurrection here in the middle, and I want to bring together two things. We've been studying together in the evening the book of John. And above everything else we've said, and I think it's crystal clear, the book of John is about the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. We're about to start a series on the primary picture of that son in the Old Testament, David, King David. And the joining of those things come together then in the resurrection, where all those promises made to David and those pictures and the covenant, this eternal covenant given to David, find their fulfillment in Jesus by virtue of, through the means of, this tremendous proclamation of his resurrection from the dead. And that then becomes, for the apostles, the tip of the spear, the leading thing that they bring as they go preaching the gospel throughout the land. Now, as you think about your gospel witness, again, I am not trying to take you away from preaching the cross. We need to preach the cross. But, you know, we need to be careful not to lose sight of the apostolic approach, which was to preach the cross, but then to move to the resurrection and say, this one who died, this one who suffered, this one who was mangled, this one who died for sinners, is now no longer on the cross. Many people are truly confused about that. Is no longer in the manger. Is no longer the humble servant walking the dusty streets. And we have all these pop songs about Jesus being one of us or being among us or walking, or, you know, and they're all about kind of this keeps on going, right? He's still just, you know, here in his humility. Paul's saying what the scripture's saying. No, he is the declared Son of God, reigning in power. And now the message is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in wrath. You cannot defeat him. And whether you believe on him or not, doesn't change for a moment his sonship and his rule. And that's why Paul can say in verse 40, beware, therefore, beware, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Because the one you're dealing with, the center of their apostolic mission, it is not the crucified one, still now crucified, but rather the glorified one, the Son of God. And that then becomes the message. So as you go out and you think about your witness, make sure that as you proclaim Christ in his humility, in his love, in his suffering, you're also proclaiming him in his sovereignty, in his power, and his glory. That's first thing. And second of all, as you go out tonight, I hope you can hear this. Verse 32, as the gospel of good news. It says in verse 32, we declare to you glad tidings. The word there is just gospel, good news. I know and I understand that you have heard many times before, most of you, the good news of salvation and forgiveness offered in Christ. But it's something I'm bringing to you again tonight to consider a fresh way. Consider again. Consider anew today and tomorrow and the next day the forgiveness, verse 38 and 39, the forgiveness that has been made known now through the resurrection to you, that one can be forgiven from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Full and free forgiveness. The fact that I have to kind of preach that and emphasize that to help you get stirred up about it, what does that tell us about who we are? We become so dull to this message. We hear it so often and we become blind and dumb and just unable to hear it. The glory of the forgiveness. We are in a morally impossible situation before a holy God. And Christ has come and taken that away. David Wells is a pretty well-known professor. Maybe some of you have run into his writings recently. And he was speaking very recently at Westminster Seminary. And he commented on why he thinks it is we don't get excited or are blown away enough by the forgiveness offered in Jesus. And he says it's because we live in a psychologized world. And this is what he says. In a psychologized world, the one we live in, you want therapy. In a moral world, you want redemption. In a psychologized world, you want to be happy. In a moral world, you want to be holy. In the one, to feel good. In the other, we want to be good. God, though, inhabits a moral world. Therefore, he does not stand before us as a therapist or personal concierge. No, he stands before us and summons us to know him on his terms. Here's what David Wells is saying, goes on. He's saying, your biggest problem and my biggest problem, whether we realize it or not, is not that we're unhappy. It's that we're unholy. And we're living in a world where people no longer care about right and wrong. You see it all around you in our culture and television, everywhere. It's not about whether divorce is morally okay. It's about whether you're happy with the person, right? And if you're no longer happy, divorce is fine in our culture. And all the gurus, the Dr. Phils and the Oprahs, all tell us, right? If you're not happy anymore, you need to move on. It's probably better for the children. It's probably better for you. If you're not happy, just move on. That's just one example of many where the focus is therapy. The focus is a psychologized world where what matters is whether I'm happy or not. And what David Wells is trying to say is that the Bible brings us into a different world and says, no, in God's world, the first and most important issue is not whether you're happy or not. It's whether you're right or you're wrong. It's a moral world. And guess what? God's world is the real world we live in. We can pretend like it's this other world where right and wrong don't matter. It's just about what makes you happy and what makes you fulfilled. But it's God's world, the world he made, the one we're actually living in that matters. And in that world, the first issue, happiness does matter, but the first issue is not happiness. It's guilt. And when we declare this kind of sonship, when we declare this as the point of the spear going into the gospel, the resurrection of Christ and the declaration of forgiveness through him, what we are doing is going immediately to that point in our hearts and lives and saying, I am a guilty sinner, and my biggest fundamentalist central problem of my life is not my unhappiness. It's not my spouse who keeps bothering me. It's not my kids who aren't what I expected. It's not my career path. My biggest fundamental problem that threatens my life in this world and my life in the next is that I'm unholy, living before a holy God. I'm a creature made to worship a God who I have rejected and rebelled against, and who has all authority and power to crush me, and has given me a law, the law of Moses, verse 38 and 39, that I cannot keep. That I cannot keep. And a law that I cannot get forgiveness through. All the blood of beasts and goats, all the things that Moses prescribed, are just not sufficient to deal with my biggest problem. And that's where Paul says, here's the resurrection of Christ. Here's the answer to the biggest problem in all of our lives and the life of everyone we know. A moral God can morally justify immoral people because of a perfect Son who he has declared righteous through resurrection. And that's the hope of the world. So as you go out tonight, think about that problem that you have. Think about the true consequences of it, and think about how this preaching of the apostles, this preaching of the resurrection, answers that problem, brings relief, brings peace, and brings joy. That's what the resurrection means, that Christ is the Son, and that because he's the Son, we can be sons and daughters through him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every Sunday when we remember the resurrection. And we meet every day on the first day of the week solely because our Savior, the Lord Jesus, rose on this day and world history started anew. A new history began. It is indeed the year of our Lord, 2013. And we have waited for him and continue to wait for him. Quickly come, Lord Jesus. Until that time, Father, help us to know more of this declaration of his resurrection and of his sonship, and to know the forgiveness and the justification from all that the law could not do that has taken place now in our lives through him. Fill your people, fill us with a joy and a wonder in these things, and help us to go forward and forth and preach a Christ who is, yes, who was crucified, but who is now living forevermore, reigning, and has been declared the ruler of the universe. Help us to declare him with confidence and with zeal, both to others who are not saved and even to each other, that our faith might be encouraged. And this we do pray for his sake and in his name alone. Amen. Please stand.